one of the most famous verses from the Bible is John 3:16. In America, you sometimes see people holding up banners at sports events saying John 3:16, which says, of course, those wonderful words, God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And actually, funnily enough, if you look in the Bible, there's a couple of really good 3:16s. Did you know that? There's a couple of books that have really good chapter 3, verse 16s for some reason. And one of them is 2 Timothy 3:16. And it says this, all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. And that's our conviction here, that all scripture is God-breathed, not just the kind of bits about Jesus, but all through the Bible. It's all there to help us and to enable us to get closer to God. And so with that in mind, we're looking, as Stephen said, at the stories of some of the kings from the Old Testament. Last year we looked at King David, a man after God's own heart, the greatest king ever to rule God's people, apart from Jesus, of course. So think of this as the sequel, if you like, to our looking at King David. Sequels often aren't as good as the original, are they? I don't know if you've got a favourite film, that perhaps that film too wasn't quite as good. I know most sequels are never quite as good as the first one, are they? With a few notable exceptions. This is not a bad sequel in the sense that it's badly written, the script isn't very good, the directing isn't very good. But in a way it's a sad sequel, because none of the kings after David lived up to him. But what they did isn't just irrelevant history. Paul says also in 1 Corinthians, these things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us. So the whole of the Old Testament is there as an example for us. So to go back to David, after him, his son Solomon reigned. You probably know bits about Solomon. It started really well for Solomon. God gave him what he asked for, which was the gift of supreme wisdom. Solomon built the first and most glorious temple in which God came to live among his people. Tribute flowed into Solomon, to his kingdom from across the world. Immense wealth was given to King Solomon. But then it all went pear-shaped. If we look in our Bibles, we turn back to chapter 11 of 1 Kings. It has this particular heading, Solomon's Wives. That's how it went pear-shaped. Not that the lesson is wives are the source of all corruption, of course. They're far from it. The whole point is that Solomon turned away from the Lord towards these hundreds and hundreds of wives he had that were not from the people of God. God had warned his people, you need to marry other Israelites, otherwise these pagan wives will turn you away from me. And that's exactly what happened. The whole point of Solomon's fall from glory is one of authority. Solomon turned from God's authority and followed the authority of his own desires, of his hundreds and hundreds of wives to start off with, and then the desire of listening to them rather than listening to God. And so it all went pear-shaped for him. And Solomon's son Rehoboam took up the throne once he died. And as we just heard, as Peter read to us, the people came to Rehoboam and they asked him, are you going to make us work as hard as Solomon did, building the temple and all that kind of stuff? And then comes our reading. In verse 6, Rehoboam turns to his father's advisors and says, what do you think I should do? And they give him good, sensible advice. Be good to the people, and they'll be good to you. But, says our reading, Rehoboam rejected the advice the elders gave him and consulted the young men who had grown up with him and were serving him. And Rehoboam's mates give him very bad advice, to abuse the people for his own ends. So Rehoboam turns to all the gathered people of God and says to them, my father laid on you a heavy yoke, I'll make it even heavier. My father scourged you with whips, I'll scourge you with scorpions. And at that point, there happens one of the most significant historical events of the whole Bible. When they hear this, 10 of the 12 tribes gathered there say, that's it, we're out of here, we're done. Who needs this upstart? Who needs the family of David? We'll get our own king, thank you very much, rather than this idiot. And so God's people split in two. On one side, there are the tribes of Judah and Benjamin, who stick with the house of David. For the sake of David the king, they stick with Rehoboam, even though he's not a nice person. And on the other side were the other 10 tribes who walked away. Now, those who were faithful to David's house were known as Judah. That was the southern part of the land. And the other 10 tribes who walked off, they were known from now on rather confusingly as Israel. So Israel from now on doesn't mean the whole people of God. It means the northern kingdom, the 10 tribes who rebelled against David because of Rehoboam's foolishness. And that's why at the end of our reading it says, so Israel, meaning the northern tribes, has been in rebellion against the house of David to this day. So even when the person was writing the book of 1 Kings, there was still that division. Now, all this sadness is all God's doing. It's all within God's purview. It's all according to his plan. At the end of chapter 11, we're told that because of Solomon's sin in turning away from God, God had raised up a rival called Jeroboam and promised Jeroboam, you will rule over Israel. You will rule over those 10 tribes that walked away. And we'll focus a bit more on Jeroboam next week. God says he won't give Jeroboam all the tribes, but keep some faithful to David's household for the sake of David, the man after God's own heart. So what on earth would make Rehoboam do something so clearly counterproductive? When we hear what Rehoboam did, we just think, what were you doing? I mean, what did he think was going to happen when he said that to God's people? Do you think they were going to go, oh, great, scorpions, yeah, bring it on, we like scorpions. The problem is that Rehoboam presumed on his own authority. As divinely appointed king and heir of David, he overestimated the strength of his own authority and abused it to take advantage of others. And in that, he's just an example, isn't he, of the way the world has always suffered at the hands of tyrants and continues to do so today. Perhaps another factor was resentment. Rehoboam perhaps resented the spectre of his father and his grandfather, their reputations, the expectation that their reigns laid upon him. Maybe part of his decision was a desire to be his own man, to be true to himself, to throw off the shackles of his forebears and listen to his peers rather than them. But here's the thing. We can think what a silly person Rehoboam was. But he represents the attitude of all sin-tainted humanity here. Because the human heart, deep down, is constantly saying, like Rehoboam, I have the right to this. And you other authorities, you have no right over me. What saddens me most about much of our culture today is the open promotion of this attitude I see all around us. In the past, the universal human malfunction that's represented here in Rehoboam, was checked by ideas of duty, of responsibility, of the notion of unavoidable objective reality that just means that there's certain things you just can't do. But the central message of culture today, it seems to me, is you have the right to whatever you want. All other authorities, they have no right over you. Let your desires be held back by no external authority, be it religion or your parents or biology or truth or even reality itself. Don't let that stop you. So my appeal is this, let's all, with the help of God and his Holy Spirit, keep the deep sinful impulse of Rehoboam in check, because it's in each of us, I'm afraid. We all want to be our own authority. We all find ourselves resenting external authorities, especially the greatest of all authorities, God himself. Because whether we like it or not, God is the ultimate authority in all things. He's sovereign over everything that happens. Rehoboam's idiocy was all part of his long-term purpose. Let's remind ourselves of the central message of the whole Bible. That God expects perfect obedience and punishes disobedience in himself on the cross. Now, when we think about Rehoboam, we think, well, for example, why is the discovery of horrible corruption in a chief superintendent in the police or something like that so hideous? Because such a person, they personify the law and degrade it by their disobedience, don't they? The king in the Old Testament personified God's rule. God couldn't just shrug and ignore Solomon's sin. Remember, he expects perfect obedience. That's the message of the Bible, especially from his representative, the king. God needed to show that sin has consequences. And we'll see plenty of those as we go through this fascinating series. But we must remember that God's authority and rule are perfectly good. Yes, God expects perfect obedience. But he punishes that disobedience in himself on the cross. That's the message of the Bible. The sin of King Solomon and King Rehoboam serves to starken the contrast between them and the King of Kings, Jesus Christ. Unlike Solomon, Jesus was faithful to God in the face of great temptation. Unlike Rehoboam, he did not abuse his authority. In fact, quite the opposite. He let the authorities do their worst to him and suffered without answering back. As God himself, he of all people had the right to be recognized, to be praised, to be served. And yet he submitted to the authority of his Father and suffered a hideous death to bring to completion the central message of the Bible, that God expects perfect obedience, yes, but he punishes that disobedience in himself on the cross. Jesus gives us the record of his perfect obedience so he can fulfill that first part of the message of the Bible. And he takes away the punishment for our rebellion, and that fulfills the second part of the message of the Bible. So, some things for us to think about this morning. I think all of us, I know, speaking for myself, can be a little bit like Rehoboam, thinking we have a right to certain things and resenting the idea that other authorities might have a right over us. This attitude is baked into every aspect of our culture. And great Christians down the years have said again and again, the path to joy and peace is not one of assertion, but one of submission. That runs so counter to everything within ourselves, don't we? Everything we see around us in TV, it tells us that the way to happiness and fulfillment is getting your own way. Not one of recognition, says Christianity, but one of humiliation. The challenge for each of us this week, I think, is this. When a demand is made of us to do something we don't want to do, or think something we don't want to think, that's even harder, isn't it? When we know we've got to think some good thing, we don't really want to think that. Or to feel something towards somebody else we don't want to feel. What are we going to do? Because I think many of us, we're quite good at duty, we're quite good at doing what we need to be doing. But I know, speaking for myself, I'm often not very good at turning the other cheek. I know God wants me to love everybody, but person X is just so annoying. So let's ask for God's help to move us slowly away from self-assertion and towards submission. Hence the words of our gospel reading. Jesus says to his disciples, look, the temptation is always going to be to assert yourself over others. That's what the Gentiles do, he says. That's what non-Christians do. It's all about my authority, asserting myself. But Jesus said, the greatest among you must be the last. The leader must be the servant, completely counter to what we think is the default setting for the human race. And the greatest thing we can do is submit to Jesus Christ. He comes to each one of us, like the elders in our reading, and gives us good advice, which a lot of the time we don't want to hear, like Rehoboam. He maintains the message of the Bible. God demands from each one of us perfection. But you and I have failed at this, and we're therefore, by default, estranged from God. But, says Jesus, I died to bear your punishment, so you can have all the peace and joy of being reunited to God. To submit to him means laying aside all our desire to be in charge, and instead letting him be in charge. The Christian story is one of death and then resurrection. After the death of our own egos comes a resurrection to joy and to peace and to hope. The best thing we can have, the best thing we can ask for this morning, is that we can submit our lives to Jesus, but then when we do so, we understand his words. When he says, take my yoke upon you, for it is light, and I will give you peace. So let's pray now that the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the one so much better than even David himself, and Solomon and Rehoboam would give us his peace this morning. So, Lord Jesus Christ, we praise you that you are the perfect King. Lord, we thank you that you were working your purposes out, even through the madness of Rehoboam. Thank you, Lord, that as we consider the things that he did wrong, we see how you did right, Lord Jesus. We thank you that even though you are our King and ruler, you are gentle and you give us your peace. So, Lord, please grant us that peace this morning, the peace of knowing that you are in charge of all our lives, that despite things that may go wrong, despite things that are confusing and difficult for us, you have our best interests at heart, and in the end, you have the victory. And we praise you for that this morning, in your holy name. Amen.